Well, as we come this evening to look at questions 19 and 20 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, let us read them responsively. Question 19, what is the misery of that estate into which man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Amen. Well, over the past few weeks, we have been going through a section of the Catechism that deals with the consequences of sin. And in particular, the section that we have been studying has been looking at the consequences of Adam's sin, when he broke the law of God in the garden and ate that forbidden fruit. From question 13 on, we have been examining why it was that Adam's sin was reckoned so serious, and why it was that it had the effect upon the rest of creation that it has had. Now, there can be no doubt that there is something wrong with this world in which we live. While we spend so much time and indeed money trying to distract ourselves from the difficulty of life in this world, when we stop and honestly examine the world that we live in, it is patently obvious that there is simply something wrong. If it is true, as we saw in question 9, that God made all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, if that is true, as Genesis 1 and 2 describes it, it really does not take a lot of examination to realize that something must have gone awry. While there is beauty in this world, while there is what we could accurately call goodness in this world, while there is much that is wonderful and to be enjoyed, we cannot honestly look at really our lives or the movement and life of creation and say that it is currently all very good. There is something wrong. Job, in chapter 5 of the book that bears his name, puts his finger on things when he makes the rather melancholy observation that as sure as sparks fly upward, a man is born to trouble. A little later on in chapter 14, Job declares, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." Now, to our American ears, that sounds just downright pessimistic. Right? In our American culture, that is so much about accentuating the positive and eliminating the negative, as Bing Crosby once encouraged us, Job's words sound disturbingly morbid. But of course, Job is not a pessimist, and neither is he morbidly depressive. Job's evaluation of life in this world is starkly accurate. As Bret Hart once famously said, "We begin to die as soon as we are born, and the end is linked to the beginning." As wonderful as life in this world is, it doesn't take a lot of examination to understand that the tinge of death is never far away. And the reason, as we have been seeing, is that when Adam sinned against God and fell from his position of privilege and responsibility in the garden, we all who would descend from him by ordinary generation, as the Catechism put it, fell also. In other words, when Adam fell, we all fell. Now, that is a difficult concept for us to grasp, right? We've mentioned that more than once, that to our individualistic culture, it just doesn't sound fair that we should be reckoned guilty for the sin of another. But one way to think about this is to understand Adam in the garden as a king. He had been set up by God to exercise rule and dominion. He was to subdue the creation. That is essentially a kingly role that Adam had been given over all of creation. Now, he was not the ultimate king. Of course, God is the ultimate king. Here was Adam the king, and there was always God the king of that king. But I think we can accurately understand Adam in the garden and in the world as a king. God had said to him in Genesis 1:28 that he was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He was to exercise a sovereignty over the rest of creation, a sovereignty that was seen vividly in Adam's act of naming the creatures. As we've said many times, the act of naming really carries a lot more force in Scripture than we give it in our culture. To our culture, it's just a handy label to identify one individual from another. But in Scripture, the act of naming is a powerful act that symbolizes ownership and certainly dominion over that creature. So when God changes the name of significant people in redemptive history, it is an act of God's sovereignty that here he is, moving and shaping redemptive history to his own ends. And so Adam, set up as a king by God to bring all things under his rule and under his protection, the creation was to flourish under this sovereignty of King Adam. And that includes all those who would be born into his kingdom, all those who would descend from him. As Adam and Eve multiplied and had children, we were to enjoy all the benefits of Adam's faithfulness. But when Adam fell, we can understand it as Adam being conquered by the creation. When Adam fell, when Adam sinned against God, here was King Adam, commissioned by God to exercise dominion, but here was a serpent, a creature, exercising dominion over him. Here was Adam, the king, conquered by another. When Adam fell, he was essentially dethroned. And that meant that not only he, but all his people were taken captive by that nefarious, diabolic ruler. It's what Paul describes in Ephesians 2 when he says to his readers, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." By virtue of Adam's failure, we all were taken captive by the prince of the power of the air and would remain in that captive state until released by a stronger king. And until we are released, our situation is one of sin and misery. The great analogy for our condition in Scripture is Israel's captivity in Egypt. Right? In that captivity, we have a great object lesson for the human condition. Here is Israel, bound fast by wicked Pharaoh, completely weakened and dehumanized by their slavery, completely unable to do anything to save themselves. It was a living death as they faced the tortuous demands of a ruler who was never satisfied. Or perhaps better, we can use the analogy of the exile. That here is the people of God living under God's appointed king who was overthrown by another wicked king, and the people of God removed wholesale to live under the rule of that other king in another kingdom, to live by his laws and no longer their own. In John 8, verse 34, Jesus said that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul would say to Titus in Titus chapter 3 that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It is the misery of living under this diabolic ruler. It is the misery of being bound in a system that promises you satisfaction if only you follow your deepest passions, but in reality only ever delivering a greater slavery. However, as the divines point out in question 19, our fall did not just result in what we could call a situational misery. We're also brought under a legal misery. Having been conquered by the devil, we are now liable to God's wrath and curse. We are liable to the miseries of this life, but we are also liable to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. In other words, we are made liable to the same fate as our new king. Now again, this is one of these areas in which our cultural lenses can cloud out what this means. But a good illustration is the fate that Israel underwent in their exile. Right, as Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 2 Kings 17, as Judah was conquered by the Babylonians in 2 Kings 25, it wasn't just King Hoshea and King Zedekiah who were led away into exile. It was all the people of Israel and Judah also. The people were liable to the judgment that came upon their king. And that is just so foreign to a democratic society, but really that is essentially what's being described. It's the picture that we're given in the book of Revelation, which describes the devil and all those who bear his mark as facing the same punishment. And of course, the ultimate misery is that we, like Israel in Egypt, are captive until we're released by a stronger and better king. Israel were helpless in their condition in Egypt. Israel were helpless in their condition in Assyria and in Babylon. They could do nothing to release themselves from that slavery. They could do nothing until God, their king, came and destroyed the weaker king. Right? That's what the 10 plagues are all about. A demonstration that the king who had come to rescue Israel was superior in every way to the king who held them captive. And so as the Catechism wonderfully continues in question 20, God did not just leave us in our sin and misery, but he covenanted to save his people by a redeemer. In his grace and mercy, God resolved that he would not let all humanity die in this condition, but would elect some to salvation that would come through Christ the Redeemer. Right? Question 20, when it refers to this covenant of grace, is talking about that great covenant that we read in Genesis 3, that great covenant that God made when he promised that he wouldn't just leave humanity in a state of sin and misery, but would send a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. Now the ESV has translated Genesis 3:15 with the rather weaker statement that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But you have to understand that this isn't just talking about an injury. This is a death blow. It's perhaps better translated that he shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. Well, the devil could only inflict the temporary wound upon the son of the woman. He would face a decisive blow that would destroy him. As soon as man had fallen, as soon as humanity had become enemies of God, enslaved by sin under the rule of their new diabolic king, as soon as it happened in Genesis 3:15, God came with the good news, with this covenant, this divine promise by which he bound himself that he would not let humanity stay there, but would come and rescue them by a redeemer. In that covenant of grace, we find what Johannes Brenz called the first sermon and the first gospel in all the world about the Christian religion and our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a short sermon, but one that was saturated with significance. That into the darkness of that utter hopelessness of a humanity overthrown by the powers of hell, into that darkness came this great shaft of light, this great promise of hope that this diabolic king would not win the day. This promise that he would be overthrown and the people of God would be restored. Into the midst of this clash of kingdoms, when it seemed like the forces of darkness were winning, came this promise that a redeemer would come to save the elect. Now, there is no doubt that this section of the Catechism that we have been journeying through over the past few weeks is one that is stark about the condition of humanity under sin. But we cannot sugarcoat it. We need to see how vile our condition is so that we might see how beautifully glorious is the salvation that we have received in Christ. It is only when we see just how corrupt and lost and dead in our sins we were that we can sing with true joy, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the salvation that we have received in Christ. For who are we that you should set your affections upon us? We are but men and women, creatures of dust, whose lives are but a vapor. Men and women who have been sinners from the day of our birth, who have inherited the guilt of our father Adam, and to that have added the guilt of sin upon sin upon sin. Lord, we confess that by nature we were utterly wretched, completely helpless, absolutely lost, bound in our sin. But how we thank you tonight that you were faithful to that promise. That mother promise of all scripture that you would send a redeemer who would release us from our slavery, who would bring us out of that devil's kingdom and into the kingdom of your own son in which we find life and that forevermore. O Lord, may you continue to teach us of the depth of our sin and the heights of your love, that throughout our lives we might simply grow in our joy and our adoration of this God who loves sinners such as us. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.